A woman took her 16-year-old daughter to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Okay, Mrs. Jones, what is the problem?" The mother said, "It's my daughter, Darla. She keeps getting these cravings. She's putting on weight and is sick almost every morning." The doctor gave Darla a good examination and turned to the mother and said, "Well, I don't know how to tell you this, but your daughter is pregnant. About 4 months would be my guess." The mother says, "Pregnant? She can't be. She's never even been left alone with a man, have you, Darla?" And Darla says, "No, mother, I've never even kissed a man." The doctor walked over to the window and just stared out the window. About 5 minutes passed, and finally the mother said, "Is there something wrong out there, doctor?" The doctor replied, "Not really. It's just that the last time anything like this happened, a star appeared in the east and three wise men came over the hill. No way I'm going to miss it this time." It's easy to say in a creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary." But I think sometimes lost in the trappings of Christmas, which is quite interestingly where we spend most of the time focusing on this doctrine, although it's important at all times, isn't it? We don't always get to the point of just how controversial it was that this poor young lady would have been ridiculed, would have been cast out. It says here that Joseph is a righteous man, and so because he cares about her, he's going to divorce her quietly. And yet, even he had a hard time realizing this is God's plan. This isn't what it appears like, even though what it appears like to most people, I'm sure her relatives, I'm sure her aunts and uncles and cousins and everybody, "Yeah, sure, this is by the Holy Spirit." "Uh-huh. Oh, and an angel told you this." "Oh, sure. Mm-hmm. I'll bet." Think about that. How delighted a young mother should be to be carrying a baby, and yet, I imagine, to a large degree, her pregnancy was not a whole lot of delight. Imagine the awe and the wonder that the baby that she is carrying is the very Son of God, and yet, I'm sure that many mornings and many nights that instead of celebrating in some way, it was something she'd probably rather have forgotten about. Because I'm going to get up, I'm going to go out in the marketplace, and I'm going to hear them snickering again when I walk by. I'm going to hear those comments. I'm going to be laughed at and ridiculed again. Instead of everybody collectively celebrating that, hey, the Messiah is almost born. They didn't know. They didn't realize. I remember when I discovered the news that I would be a father, I was, of all things, I was driving a school bus, and we were at Valley Forge Christian College in Pennsylvania, and Dina was working, hair salon, big surprise. And she had found out from the doctor. The doctor contacted her, and she contacted me. And it was just wonderful news. And it's amazing how, you know, as soon as you hear that news, your whole world changes from then on. And obviously it really changes when you take that child home from the hospital. But even the very fact, and I know for me as a dad, you know, just, you know, my life will never be the same. I'm going to have this little one to take care of, and all these emotions and things just kind of swirl around in your head, and it's a little bit awesome, it's a little bit wonderful, it's a little bit terrifying, it's kind of a little of all those things. But it was really wonderful, and it affected me really in a dramatic way. I remember writing a song at that time. It was, I don't know, I think that's just one of the ways I like to express myself. So I wrote a song to my unborn child called Little One, sang that at her dedication service, and sang it a few other times. But what a celebration. Everything in my world changed. And when I think of Mary and her perspective, I think that she truly was the most amazing woman of all human history. She had to have been one of the most patient people to endure such, again, to endure the ridicule that you know she had to have endured. What an incredible lady she must have been. And what an awesome choice that of all women, throughout all centuries of all time, in the fullness of time, Christ was born at just the right time, to just the right woman that God chose, Christ is born. I mean, what an honor. And yet, she had to have been probably the most humble woman of all, because if she wasn't, well, then what would she have said? "Well, look at me. I gave birth to God's Son." we don't really find any of that in any of the writings in the Gospels or even in the New Testament that somehow this was a woman who boasted about the fact that she was chosen. Rather, we simply find a humble and lovely lady. She had to trade celebration of her child for shame and hearing innuendo probably daily. Much ridicule. She knew the truth, and yet that knowledge wasn't necessarily always a blessing to her. I'm sure she felt very alone. Probably relationships were lost as a result of her being pregnant while not married. Doesn't matter that this was of God. People didn't know that. And she could say that to them, and they still said, yeah, sure. What's interesting, as I was thinking about this very concept, you know, you could think that here's a woman chosen by God. She's obedient. She did not say, choose somebody else. Not like she had a lot of choice, but still, you know. We don't find her fighting. We find her confused. She says, you know, how can this be? Well, that's a fair reaction. But we don't find her resisting the opportunity or the privilege or the blessing. And so you see a woman who is obedient, who is humble, chosen by God, and you could think that, well, then things ought to go well for her, right? There's something to be learned here. Don't just gauge things by, if I'm doing what's right, everything will be wonderful. That's just not true. So many examples of Scripture. I think of Paul. Paul came to mind. Listen to Paul's description of how wonderful it is when you follow Christ and you obey Him and you do what's right. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Actually, at about the middle of the verse in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show he had a right perspective. He was humble, right? He wasn't about boasting. And he isn't even listing these things to boast. But here's the issue. Here's a man, what I want to draw out of that passage is, here's a man who's following Christ. Here's a man who's preaching the gospel to all the known world. And what is the direct result? Beaten more than anybody. Flogged, beaten, shipwrecked, cold, naked, in danger from every conceivable type of person. Hungering and thirsting, the daily pressure of his concern for all the churches. And it's amazing. You could say, well, boy, he must have been doing something wrong. And I am sure that there would be people who would say, well, he must be a false prophet. You know, obviously, God's blessing is not upon him. Look at all this stuff that's happening to him. Isn't that interesting? Poor Mary, she does what God calls her to and has daily ridicule for sure. We need to understand that what we believe about Christ, what we believe as Christians, we believe it because it is true. Not for, hey, what can I get out of this? Sure, I'll believe that if it helps me out. Do I get some prosperity? Can you throw in a little bit of forgiveness? And hey, I like that eternal life thing. That sounds cool. Hold back up. We believe because it's true. Because it is verifiably true. Because it is from God's Word. And God's Word has proven itself be true. And we recognize that, yes, God will give us reward, and yes, there is eternal reward for those who are called by Him and belong to Him. Yes. But in the meantime, you think it's going to be rosy? Probably not. Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? trouble, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Mary believed God because his word was true. She got a lot of heartache out of believing God, but she also got great reward. She had the horror of watching her son be falsely accused and brutally put to death at the age of 33. I can't imagine that. Every time, you know, it comes that time of the year and we celebrate the Passion Week, and you know, this year again we watch the Passion of the Christ here in the church, and it always hits me hard that here is a woman who had to watch her son be falsely accused and brutally tortured and killed. I mean, can you imagine Mary saying, you want someone to give birth to the Son of God, maybe you might want to think about somebody else? I mean, I just can't imagine, and I'm not even a mother, but I can just imagine how horrible. You know, mom's here this morning, you think about that. I mean, it's just, it's devastating. I think one of the toughest things, how many of you have seen that movie, The Passion of Christ?
Yeah.
Probably half of us anyhow. I think one of the things that Gibson did so effectively in that movie was the flashbacks that he kept on doing. You know, and it'd flash back to an earlier scene in his life, whatever. And the one scene, out of the whole thing, you could say, well, was it the flogging that was the worst to watch? Or was it, and that was pretty intense. You know, was it the crucifixion? Was it, I think the worst scene for me to have to endure watching in that movie was Jesus is walking down the street carrying his cross and he stumbles and falls. And it immediately flashes back to when he's a curly-headed youngster and he's running and he falls and he hurts his knee or whatever, and Mary goes and runs and gathers him up and comforts and helps him. But now she has to watch from a distance and there's nothing she can do and she cannot pick him up. She cannot care for him. That's been taken away from her. And it just, I mean, I remember seeing that in the theater, that just ripped me to shreds. Not to mention many other parts of that. But again, born of the Virgin Mary, what an incredible woman that she would be called and chosen and used by God in this fashion. Luke chapter 2, verses 16 through 20, it says, speaking of the shepherds, so they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Verse 19 gives you a real glimpse of what kind of a lady this was. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. She treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You see, she could not celebrate them in the same way that you and I can, looking back and being thankful for what she did. We look back, there's no ridicule for us. There was ridicule for her. And she had to treasure those things that those shepherds had said to her. And I'm sure many a day when she had heard the townspeople make their comments again, and she heard her aunt or whoever it was, some busybody making some comment, she had to say, you know what, I'm going to tune that out. And I'm going to ponder that memory when those shepherds came and they said, we heard angels declaring glory to God in the highest. Our Savior's here. And she pondered those things. She treasured those things. She had to hang on to those things to get herself through. She was able to ponder the amazing mystery of being the mother of God's Son in her heart and tune out all the pain that was associated with that awesome task. A remarkable lady. I want to spend a few moments talking about the aspect of the virgin birth that is certainly miraculous, and then the implications of believing that truth. Certainly when we consider the virgin birth, we're talking about the greatest miracle of our history. Larry King, some of you have heard of him, talk show host on CNN. He's still alive, I think. Suspenders are holding him up. Sorry. He was once asked who he would most want to interview if he could choose anyone from all of history, and he said, Jesus Christ. The questioner said, and what would you like to ask him? And King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is Larry King. This is not one who is a professed believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know him to be a Christian. Pretty sure he's Jewish. But he says this would be the most important question, period. I think he's right. John MacArthur, the preacher of Grace Community Church in California, says, "The virgin birth is an underlying assumption of everything the Bible says about Jesus. To throw out the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity, the accuracy and authority of Scripture, and a host of other related doctrines that are at the heart of the Christian faith. No issue is more important than the virgin birth to our understanding of who Jesus is. If we deny Jesus as God, we have denied the very essence of Christianity." I think MacArthur is absolutely dead on right. You cannot have Christ be anything other than what Scripture claims him to be, which is the absolute Son of God, having the dual natures of divine and human nature. Without that, all of the other doctrines fall apart. If he's not truly God, his sacrifice on the cross is meaningless. It's not effective. And if he's not truly human, no way can he identify and understand our pain and our struggle and our suffering. It is a miracle of the greatest magnitude and importance. Now, for those of you who struggle with believing in the miracles of the Bible, I encourage you to go back and study through what all of Scripture says. Compare it with what history tells us. Compare it with what science tells us. It's amazing. There have been so many skeptics. Colson was one of them. Chuck Colson. Maybe you remember him from a few years back. You have guys like C.S. Lewis. You have Josh McDowell. There are so many of these guys who took it really seriously and said, you know, I'm going to prove this Christian stuff wrong. And it's amazing how these guys that really did that wholeheartedly ended up believing in Christ. Funny how that happens. For me, one of the strongest supports for Scripture, one of the strongest supports for the miracles of the Bible is the whole understanding that God created everything. And it's real. To me, it's real easy to see that, that there is a creator. And I know there are scientists that say, well, we don't want to believe that. We prefer evolution. And it's interesting. You ask any person, any scientist that believes in evolution, you say, okay, just give me one example of one species turning from one species to another. Well, we have none. But I believe this. Okay, well, that's interesting. But what Scripture says happened, we see again and again it being proved out as happening. And this is one of those things, I've mentioned it before, and I don't want to preach. That's not my point, is not to preach somebody else. But Hugh Ross has done so many studies on this. And so here's what science has said. Here's what Scripture said thousands of years before with pinpoint accuracy. When you start accumulating these facts, you start accumulating this data, you say, oh my goodness, if the Scriptures are right on all these things, that how in the world would they have known that? Well, I bet you when it says that Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, I bet you that's true too, because it's been proven accurate in so many other areas. Understand that we can place our faith in Scripture, faith in the Word of God. It is not a blind leap of faith. It is a reasoned faith, one that can be tested and proven. I would encourage you to, even if you want to study that a little further, I don't know how interesting he is to listen to, but if you go on the First Congregational Church of Hebrews website, there's a four-part sermon series called The Authority of the Bible on Trial. You might want to listen to that. And those of you who are here for that sermon studies that I did on that topic, I talk about some of the challenges of miracles and some of the proofs of not only of Scripture, but outside of Scripture, proving those miracles and the truth of Scripture. Good place to go. What are the implications for us? What does it mean that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Well, we see that he has a divine nature and a human nature. We talked about this. The passage that Karen read to us this morning, Matthew 1, says that he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. God becomes flesh. That is the incarnation. God becomes flesh, takes on this human skin. What a step down that must have been. He humbled himself and took on human likeness. God with us. Because he's born of the Holy Spirit of God, he is divine. Because he is born of the Virgin Mary, he is human. And you must understand both of those concepts together, or you fall into heresy. And we talked about this. These creedal statements have everything to do with countering heresies that will infiltrate the church, false doctrines. All the way back in the first century, they were dealing with these things. We always will. It is important for us to understand scriptural doctrine teaches a divine nature and a human nature. Because he's human, he can identify with our suffering. What a powerful verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This doctrine of the incarnation, it is not just something that is kind of esoterical and kind of exists outside in some crazy, hard-to-understand philosophical realm. No, the doctrine of the incarnation says God became like us and he cares. And you can come closely now to the throne of grace because I've made a way and become like you, and I invite you to come because I care. That doctrine of the incarnation, of God becoming flesh, is such a comfort because we do struggle. We do have pain. We are tempted. And he says, I've been there. We have a high priest, our Savior, who is, because of his humanity, approachable. We also have one who is divine. And if he were not fully God, his sacrifice on the cross would not have been efficacious for our salvation. The debt of mankind was to God, whom we had rebelled against. The only one who can eliminate that debt is God himself. That payment for our sin had to be made, and Jesus paid it with the sacrifice of himself. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man. Just a couple places I want you to look at that talks about this doctrine of the incarnation. John chapter 1. Fourth book in the gospel, in the New Testament, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. It's funny, we think of Paul quite a bit when we think of the writings of the New Testament, but we have John who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, wrote the book of the Revelation. We have quite a bit of scripture from the Apostle John. He writes, John chapter 1, verse 1, speaking of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We follow down in that passage there in John chapter 1 to verse 14. Still speaking of Jesus, who is referred to here as the Word, what does he say in regards to the incarnation? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word, is fully God. We see here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And actually, if we continue reading on there, it says in verse 2 that through him all things were made, without him nothing has been made that has been made. I think I memorized that right. Am I close? I hope. Jesus is fully creator God. He is not sub-God. He is not almost God. He is fully God, and he is creator God. Without him, nothing was made. He is fully divine, fully deity. And yet, verse 14 says, that Word, that creator God, did what? Became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. John saying, we're eyewitnesses. We beheld his glory. We walked with him, talked with him, saw his miracles, saw the proof of who he said he was, lived out among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice he makes the connection. John knew who Jesus' father was, knew who his mother was, Joseph and Mary. But what does he say? The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He recognizes that Jesus, his real father, is God himself. That's why when Jesus made the claim to say that he is God's son, the Jews wanted to kill him. Why? Because you're making yourself equal with God. Well, that's only possible in one sense, if that's the truth, which it was. Philippians 2, 5 and 6, Paul writes to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What does that mean? Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't have to try to reach for it. He already had it. Paul's saying deity was something that was already part of his nature. And yet, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. One more book just after Philippians, the next book in sequence there, Colossians. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Boy, that is so eloquently put by Paul, isn't it? In Christ all the fullness of the deity, talking about that divine nature, lives in bodily form. There's the human nature. See that? And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And one final place we'll look, 1 John. We talked about John already. Here we are again. Now I'll jump all the way almost to the very end of all Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's interesting. John is actually saying here, there are those out there who are saying, oh, Jesus didn't really have a flesh, a human body. That would have made him corrupt, and he couldn't possibly have done that. John says, if you hear that nonsense, that's heresy. Stay away from that. He says, don't believe. Just because somebody says they know God and they know right about God, you better test that. They better be able to back that up. Test those spirits. And if they're saying the wrong thing, hold them to what the Word of God says here. He actually goes on. You read that passage a little further. He says those who are saying those things, they are the Antichrist. That's pretty strong stuff. John wrote this letter at a time when the belief in the incarnation was under attack from those called the Gnostics. Remember I mentioned those probably week one when we started the study of the Gnostics? Gnostics, taken from that Greek word gnosis or knowledge, they believed that they had special knowledge. Anytime somebody says they got special knowledge outside of Scripture, run. That's scary stuff. All that we need, we have. You start adding stuff, yikes. The Gnostics were agreed that the Orthodox Christians were wrong in supposing that God had taken human nature or a human body. Some of them distinguished between Christ, whom they acknowledged to be in some sense divine, and the man Jesus, who at most was an instrument through whom the Christ spoke. They believed that the man Jesus did not become the bearer or instrument of the Christ until the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, and that the Spirit left him before the crucifixion, so that the Spirit had only a brief and tenuous association with matter and humanity. Others affirmed that there was never a man Jesus at all, but only the appearance of a man, through which appearances wise teachings were given to the first disciples. Against this, the Orthodox Christians affirmed that Jesus was conceived through the action of the Holy Spirit, thus denying the Gnostic position that the Spirit had nothing to do with Jesus until his baptism, that he was born, which meant that he had a real physical body and not just an appearance, and born of a virgin, which implied that he had been special from the first moment of his life and not just from the baptism on. it is wonderful that the Apostle John and the other writers in the New Testament, led by the Holy Spirit, addressed some of these false notions that came along. And you know what? You had the Gnostics in the first century. When I read Gnostic stuff, it reminds me a lot of some Eastern religion stuff. There's all, you know, the Satan, he's got the same tricks. He just kind of puts new packages on them, you know what I mean? You ever notice how these, you know, Pepsi Cola and Coke and all that, they get new wrappers every now and again, and they get a fancier logo. It's the same stuff, right? You know, Satan doesn't have a whole lot of new tricks. He just gets new wrappers and new advertising. You know what I mean? Sin hasn't changed much in thousands of years. Lust is still lust, whether it's on the internet or whether back in, you know, thousands of years there was the harlot that was in town and used to hang in certain places. Hey, the name might change and the access to it might change, but the sin is pretty much the same. Satan doesn't have a whole lot of new tricks, but he packages them a little differently. It's important. Just as Satan's foolish tricks remain kind of the same, you know what is always unchanging? The Word of God. It never changes. And I'm glad we don't even need a new package for it. It comes perfectly just like it is. It is unchanging. It is always true. And when you counter something that seems like a new falsehood from the enemy, although it's probably just repackaged, refer yourself back to the unchanging, uncompromising, unyielding, and always right Word of God. You can't go wrong. I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And I praise God that He took on human flesh and He can identify with my struggles. Victorious over death and sin, and through my faith in His sacrifice, I now have freedom and forgiveness of sins. I invite you to believe in Jesus, God with us, His humanity and His divinity come together and provide for our salvation. I close with these words from the Apostle John, again taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the truth of Your word that You did indeed become flesh. And You took upon Yourself our suffering and our sin. You paid the penalty of our sin and invite us to receive Your forgiveness. Yet to all who received You, who believed in Your name, You gave the right to be children of God. What a powerful truth. I ask that Your Holy Spirit would call us, draw us, give us the gift of faith so that we could receive and believe in Your name and be children of God. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.